Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 25 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. There the word of Christ says this. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you today, Lord, to consider all that you've done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we might come to a fuller understanding of the gospel, Lord, of the rights and privileges, Lord, that have been opened up to us by the blood of Christ. And Lord, that we would make an application of these things, Lord, to our worship, Lord, to our lives, Lord, to everything that we do. Lord, give to us a spirit of boldness, Lord, of freedom and liberty in Christ. And Lord, help us to see that, Lord, he has opened up a way in which we have access to you. That even now, as we offer our prayers to you and our worship to you, Lord, we are drawing near, Lord, coming into your very presence. And Lord, we are coming there fully confident, Lord, that you will receive us on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that truth is so hard for us, Lord, to live day by day in light of. But Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, increase our faith, and Lord, increase our understanding of the gospel of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray, amen. Well, we mentioned last week that Hebrews 10:18 concluded a very large argument that really forms the centerpiece of the book of Hebrews, a discourse concerning the shadows of the old covenant and the substance that belongs to Christ in the new covenant. Right? It was a very deep, thorough explanation of what the apostle declares in shorthand in Colossians 2 verse 17, where he says, "Things that which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Right? His point was to prove that the old covenant contained only a shadow and not the very form of the reality. And thus, the things established under the old covenant, namely its priesthood and its sacrifices, they could never bring an end to sin. They could never perfect the people. They could not cleanse the conscience and serve as the basis for atonement with God and peace. They were pointing to a greater reality, to the true form of the reality, which are only found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is only by virtue of his priesthood and of his sacrifice that we can be delivered from our sin, that we can have full atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, and gain our standing before God. Now, the point of all of this is to ground these Hebrew Christians in the gospel of Christ, that they would leave the shadows of the old covenant and that they would bask only in the light of Christ, that they would put no confidence in the flesh or the elemental things of this world, but put all of their hope and confidence in Christ alone for the full forgiveness of sins. And so he proved this to them by many compelling arguments. Unassailable evidence taken from the Old Testament prophets that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, that the new covenant has been ushered in and has been inaugurated by his blood, and therefore it is time to set the old covenant aside, that it has grown old, it is obsolete, it is ready and needs to disappear. And the new covenant in the blood of Christ must have preeminence in the household of God, and it must rule and regulate all of our worship. Moses and Aaron must decrease, and Jesus Christ must increase, and he alone can have supremacy over the household of God, for he and he alone is the Son made perfect forever. That is what we've been dealing with for the last I don't know, probably over a year that we've been going through those things. In chapter 10, verse 19, the focus is now turning to exhortation, right? In the rest of the book, he is exhorting the church to rightly understand and rightly apply all of these truths to the gospel, to their worship, and to their daily lives. Right? And this is the problem that they face, and it is the problem that we so often face as well. We know the gospel of Christ, right? We understand its content, but we fail to apply it, its truths, right, to the various aspects of our life and of our worship. And it is very easy for us day by day to fall back into thinking that we have our standing before God based upon our works, based upon our performance, and not live in light of the gospel of Christ. And this is what they are doing as well, right? They are going back to these old things and not fully understanding and applying the realities of Christ and the gospel to their lives and to their worship. And this is the difficulty, this is the labor of the Christian life, right? This is what we will do from our conversion until the end of our life, right? We have to apply the gospel. The salvation that we have in Him must manifest itself. It must work itself out in all of the areas of our lives and of our worship. And this is why the epistles in the New Testament, many times they begin with a doctrinal truth, and it is communicating some doctrine, and then those epistles end with application of that doctrine to the various aspects of life. How it is that these truths should impact the way that you live. An example of this would be in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 11 to 14. Notice there that the apostle says this. He says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Right? He tells them there is this truth. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Right? That is a truth. That is a reality. And because of that reality, it needs to impact the way that you live. Because that is true, then you need to put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You need to walk properly as in the daytime and not at night. This is what he's doing throughout the remainder of the book, exhorting the church and exhorting us to live consistent with the realities of the new covenant that have been ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean the rest of the book contains no doctrine. He's constantly bringing up these doctrines over and over again, but his main focus is exhortation. It is to exhort the church to rightly apply and put these things to use in their daily lives. So let's pick up Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Here he reiterates these things. Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." Right? He begins by saying, therefore. And the therefore takes us back to everything that has come before. Right? In light of all that has been said, right, seeing that it has been so abundantly manifested that the old covenant, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its worship could not make us perfect, right? Could not atone for our sin, could not give us access to God. Seeing that these things have been removed by the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Seeing that it is by his sacrifice, he is able to do what the law could never do for us. In seeing all the great privileges we gain by way of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of the conscience, full atonement, peace with God, access to God, right? Since these things are so, then let us make use of them to the glory of God and for the sake of our own salvation, for his glory and for our good. How foolish would it be to come to this understanding of the glory and greatness of the new covenant and then forsake that glory to go back to the institutions of the law and of the old covenant. Why would we want Aaron as our priest when we can have Jesus Christ as our priest? Why would we want an animal sacrifice for our sin when we can have the blood of Christ sacrificed for our sins? Why would we want to go worship God in a temple on earth when we can go to the temple in heaven and worship God? Why go backwards when we can press on and go into a greater thing? This is what he is urging them to do, to bask in the glory of Christ. Right? We read of Israel, and we remember that when Israel was delivered from their bondage to slavery in Egypt, no sooner had they been brought out of the land of their captivity, what were they longing to do? To go right back to the land of their slavery. They wanted to kill Moses, overthrow him, and go back to the land of their captivity. And when we read that, we're astonished. How foolish! How foolish of them! Why would they desire to be slaves when God has something better for them? Well, how much more foolish for us to desire to live under the rigor of the law, right? Under the bondage and slavery of the law, when we can live under the glory of the gospel of Christ, right? To desire to be justified by our works when we can be justified by his work and what he has done for us. There is a greater freedom here. There is actual salvation here. So why would we desire to live under those things? That is what he is urging them. Because this is true, then live according to this truth. Notice next that he addresses them as brethren. He addresses them as his brothers. He's using terms of endearment, terms to elicit their love for him, his affections for them, to show that all that he's teaching them and all of his exhortations are not coming because he hates them, because he wants to ruin their life, he wants to make them miserable. That's not what he's doing. Everything is being motivated by the love that he has for the church. Is he their enemy or their friend? He is their friend. He is their brother. He does not consider them as an opponent to be conquered. He considers them as brothers to be one. And this is the way that he is treating them. Everything is done for their good, for their benefit, which is assured to them by his fraternal love. And if we go back to Hebrews 3:1, we see here that this has been his tone and the tenor in which he has presented this entire letter. And it is a far cry from what we so often see in the churches throughout history, the church even today, and often what we see in our own flesh as well, where anytime there's the slightest disagreement, we want to treat people as our enemies, even in the church, and then destroy them. And it's all about conquering them and justifying ourselves. It's not for their good. But that's not the way the apostle is treating them. Though they are in the wrong, he still treats them as brothers and is dealing with them with kindness, with gentleness, with tenderness. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Also in chapter 5, verse 11, we remember, there he says to them, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. But then notice in chapter 6, verse 9, even though this is true of them, even though they ought to be teachers, and he has the need again to treat them as children, he still considers them brothers, and he still hopes and expects for better things from them. Chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, notice that, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And here, again, he reaffirms his love for them, addressing them as brothers. Though they are weak in faith, though in some things they are immature, he calls them children in their application of the gospel of Christ. They don't have the stability that he desires for them, nor the stability that they should have attained at this point in their Christian lives. They are not fully understanding and fully applying, incorporating the gospel into their lives and worship. And right, and these are not peripheral issues, right? This is not slight matters that he's dealing with here. These are issues that relate to the gospel itself, to the relationship of the old covenant and the new covenant, the shadows of the law to the substance found in Jesus Christ, how it is that we draw near to God, how it is that we worship God, what is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins, what priesthood should we attend to, right? These are not some slight issues, and they are confused on these. They are mixed up regarding these things, but the apostle still addresses them as brothers in hopes for better things concerning them. Yet, how quickly will we often consign and cast someone to the scrap pile of heretics if they have the slightest disagreement with us, or if they are off on one point of their theology? Instead of treating them gently, kindly, teaching them as the apostle does, we have nothing more to do with them. It's unbecoming of a Christian, and it's certainly unbecoming of a Christian teacher and minister to behave in such ways toward those that are under his care. Yet this is what we so often see, that people are very quick to condemn, to judge all of their motives, all of their assumptions, everything that they're saying, and conclude that this person is a reprobate and an apostate and an unbeliever, and make such assumptions and declarations in a matter of 10 or 11 days. This has often happened, and I've seen it with my own eyes. But we shouldn't do that. And the apostle doesn't do that. He takes a much gentler approach. His approach is the approach of love. It is with patience. It is bearing with them, endearment toward them, gentleness toward them. He corrects those that are wrong with gentleness. He's not saying it doesn't matter. That's obviously not the case, right? The whole book is a treaty on these things, and he's telling them, this is what you ought to think, and this is how you ought to behave in light of these things. So he's not saying that these things don't matter. He's saying that they are very important, and they do matter. But he also is patient in the way that he deals with them, and he's giving them time to work through these things and to apply them throughout their lives. And his expectation and his hope is that eventually all of this will work itself out in their salvation. He is convinced of better things for them, and we would be wise to learn from his example. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." The apostle is not being a pugnacious, quarrelsome person in the way that he is addressing them, even though they are wrong. He's correcting them with gentleness so that God would bring them to repentance. And his expectation is what? Is that they will repent, that they will come to the right conclusion concerning these things. And this is his treatment of them. Now back to Hebrews 10, 19. Notice next, he brings a privilege to their attention and to ours. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," one of the privileges, one of the rights, the entitlements that we are granted as members of the new covenant, as those that belong to Christ, one of the great blessings bestowed upon God's people in the new covenant is boldness to enter into the holy place. And this is in direct contrast to the state of things under the old covenant and under the law, where the people had no boldness to enter the holy place, but were expressly and severely warned not to enter it. And if they did enter it, they were to be put to death. Right? We should be reminded of that concerning the old covenant. Right? In the old covenant, the holy place was only a symbol of the heavenly reality. Right? It was the holy place that was on earth, in the temple on earth, but not the true Holy of Holies that was in heaven. But into that lesser holy of holies on earth, only the high priest could enter it. And how many times could he enter it a year? Only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So there were great restrictions placed upon the people of Israel in relationship to the holy place on earth. And there were even great restrictions placed upon the priesthood and even upon the high priest. He was only permitted to go in there only the one day a year to perform his duty. The congregation was utterly excluded from any access or entrance into the Holy of Holies. And we remember in Leviticus that the Lord said this to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." There he warned Moses, "You tell Aaron he cannot go into that place at any time. And if he does go into there at any time, he will be put to death." And he was the high priest. Now, if that's true of the high priest, what about the rest of the priests? What about the Levites? Right? What about the rest of the people who had no right to do any of those things? None of them could go in there under penalty and threat of death. And this was a manifestation of the bondage and the slavery to these elemental things of the world. They had no liberty. They had no freedom, no access, no boldness, no confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies. But in the new covenant, there is a great transformation that takes place. The worship of God under the gospel is a worship of freedom and liberty and bold access to the very presence of God. We are under no such restrictions in the new covenant, but we are called by God to boldly come into his presence. Now, in regard to these things, there is a twofold contrast. First, there is a contrast in the state of the worshipers. The state of the worshipers under the old covenant versus the state of the worshipers under the new covenant. In the new covenant, we have confidence. We have boldness. In the old covenant, the law prohibited anyone from entering the Holy of Holies. And the people were filled with fear, with dread, right? They had no access to those things. Remember Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19, when God was giving this covenant at Mount Sinai, the people were told that they should not approach the mountain. And if they did, that they would be put to death. Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. He says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Anyone who touches the mountain, who tries to go up on the mountain, when God comes to visit Moses to give to him the old covenant, all of them would be put to death. And he said, put a boundary around it. Set a boundary so that people cannot pass beyond that boundary. And if they do pass beyond that boundary, then they're going to be put to death. There's no access, no boldness, no confidence. Instead, fear and dread there among the people. Also, Exodus 20. Exodus 20, 18 to 21. Here, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, notice here, verse 18, 2018. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning, flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." There, the people are filled with fear, with dread, so that they stay at a distance away from God. And Moses goes and interacts with God on their behalf. But in the new covenant, all such fear, dread, bondage, prohibitions, all of those things are taken away in Christ. And we have not received a spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, we have received a spirit of adoption, and it is the spirit of liberty. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, "You do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It is sin, and it is the thundering of God's law against sin that brought mankind into a state of fear, of dread, of bondage, and separation from God. Right? In Christ, our sin is taken away. So what was the source of fear and bondage is removed, and thus in Christ, we are no longer in that state of fear and bondage. And the great fundamental privilege of the gospel is that all believers in all of their worship of God have liberty and boldness and confidence to enter into the very presence of God. That there is no border that is set around them. There is nothing that prohibits them from coming. They are not hindered by anything, right? God set boundaries at Sinai so that no one could approach the mountain or break through into his presence at the giving of the law. But God has set no such boundaries upon Mount Zion. But all believers have a right, a privilege, a title, an invitation from God to draw near to him, to come into the very presence of God. In the old covenant, those who would be so presumptuous as to draw near to God would be cut off. But in the new covenant, it is not those who draw near to God in Christ who will be cut off. It is those who refuse to draw near to God through Christ who will be cut off and destroyed. Thus, in Christ, we have no fear in this way. We have no dread. We have no terror in our hearts, in our minds, in our conscience as we make our approach to God. We know that in Christ, we are fully loved. In Christ, we are fully accepted. We are fully reconciled to God, and the Spirit has granted to us not this spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. So the first contrast is in the state of the worshipers. Under the old covenant, that worship contained fear and dread and prohibitions. And all of those things were necessary before the coming of Christ. But after the coming of Christ, all of those things that related to their bondage and slavery under the law, all of those things are taken away in Christ, and we boldly approach him without the fear that God is going to kill us for coming into his presence, because we're reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. A second point of contrast is the place of worship. Is the place of worship. Under the old covenant, Israel was prohibited from the Holy of Holies on earth. But in the new covenant, we have boldness and liberty to go to the Holy of Holies, not on earth, but into heaven itself. They were forbidden from the lesser. We are bold to enter into the greater, into the true sanctuary, the one that has not been made with human hands. In the new covenant, all believers have immediate access to the gracious presence of God in heaven. And how often do we have that access? Do we get it once a year, like the high priest under the old covenant? Every second of every day, anytime we please, we can draw near to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unlimited, instant, immediate access to the very throne room of God, to the true Holy of Holies in heaven through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, notice, what is the basis of this privilege? Where does it come to us from? The foundation of it, right? What gives us such boldness, such confidence, such liberty to go into the Holy of Holies in heaven? Well, notice what he says. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Christ that grants to us this right and this privilege. Our boldness, our confidence, our liberty, it is not presumption. Right? We are not like Uzziah, who boldly went into the temple to offer incense that he was not prohibited, that he was prohibited from offering. There, he was presumptuous. He was bold, but his boldness was not coming from a right sense of things. It was coming from his own arrogance and the pride of his heart, and God struck him down for such things. We also are not bold because we are ignorant and we don't understand what is going on. Our boldness comes from our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our understanding of what the blood of Christ has accomplished for us. Right? There are some times that people have no fear of something because they don't understand what it is that they ought to fear. So a person may see a snake and not know that it's a poisonous snake, and therefore he does not have proper fear for that animal, though I think it would be wise to have fear of all snakes. That's just a general rule of thumb. Then you don't have to worry about being deceived, whether it's poisonous or not. Just kill any of them and you're in good standing. That's my take on snakes. But needless to say, there are some people out there who like and think that snakes are wonderful creatures and they like to touch them. I think they're all insane. But they may see that there's a snake, they don't understand that it's poisonous, and they don't have proper fear of it. But that lack of fear is not coming from a true understanding of what is going on. That lack of fear is coming because they are ignorant of the danger of that creature. That is not the case with Christians in our approach to God. We understand who God is. We understand what God thinks about sin. We understand that we are sinners. We understand our own sin. We understand God's curse of the law. And we understand that in our sin, we have no access to God. And that in our sin, if we were to draw near to God's presence, we would be consumed by God because our God is a consuming fire. And yet, even though we know all of these things, we have no fear to approach Him, not because we are ignorant of the truth and reality concerning our sin, but because we have come to understand the gospel of Christ. And we understand what the blood of Christ does for us and how it is faith in Christ that gives to us such boldness and access to God. We do understand the magnitude and seriousness of our sin. But the scriptures teach us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And it is our understanding of the grace of God found in Christ that grants to believers such boldness and confidence to go into the very presence of God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all iniquity. And it is faith in His blood that grants believers their boldness to approach God. Now we understand, or we need to see, right, that the blood of Christ accomplishes two great things in order to reconcile God and man so that we have this right and privilege to boldly approach God, right? One thing it does in relationship to God, another thing it does in relationship to man. First, in relation to God, the blood of Christ satisfies the just demands of God and quenches His righteous anger that is against us due to our sin. Right, because of sin, God is angry with the wicked every day. And so long as we remain in a state of sin, God is angry with us, and His wrath is kindled against us. And until that wrath be diverted, until that anger of God be satisfied, He cannot and He will not have terms of peace with sinful men. And what is the only thing that can satisfy the wrath of God? It is only the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the just anger of God by making atonement for sin, by removing the curse of the law and breaking down this wall of separation that consisted in commandments contained in ordinances. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now, by virtue of the blood, we see God not as an angry judge ready to destroy us. In Christ, God is our heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us, who delights in fellowshipping with us, who invites us to draw into His presence, who has an inheritance waiting for us and a salvation to be revealed in the last days. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. And it is by virtue of the blood that all of these things are satisfied in relationship to God, so that our ledger is cleared toward God by virtue of the blood of Christ, and there no longer remains any justice that has yet to be meted out against sin on our account. All of it has been done in the person of Jesus Christ by virtue of His sacrificial death on the cross. Ephesians 2, 13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Notice there, again, you were far off, now you've been brought near, and what is the basis of you being brought near? It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ, his sacrifice. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." We both Jew and Gentile, we all have our access to God through the Spirit by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By virtue of his blood and his sacrifice for us, we have our rights and our privileges to gain access to God and to draw near to him, and God comes to peace with us. So in relation to God, the blood of Christ satisfies the just demands of the law so that those things are taken out of the way, and now God can have terms of peace with man. Then in relationship to man, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works. Our conscience from dead work. When sin lies on the conscience of man, it fills men with fear and dread of God, right? In our sinful state, we have no desire to draw near to God. But in our rebellion, we are like Jonah, who fled from the presence of the Lord. Men will run from God. They will flee from God so long as the guilt of sin lies there upon their conscience, right? We know from Genesis 3, upon the entrance of sin into the world, Adam and Eve, they sought in futility to hide themselves from the presence of God. When God came and walked among the garden in the cool of the day, they did not run up to him and say, "It's so wonderful to see you and come and we want to have fellowship with you." They hid from God. They didn't want to be in his presence. And this was because of the guilt that was on them due to their sin. Right, that effect of sin upon the conscience continues in every generation in all men. And until the conscience is quieted, until the conscience is brought to a state of rest, until the conscience is cleansed from the guilt of sin, the conscience ever remains in a state of fear and dread and agitation. And it is only the blood of Christ that removes the guilt of sin and grants to us liberty and boldness to make our approach to God. Because we see in the blood of Christ, we see a source of salvation that has removed the hostility that we had with God, and that with the blood of Christ speaking for us, that we have a right to draw near to God. And it is only the blood of Christ that can cleanse our conscience from the guilt of our sin. The blood of Christ alone can remove all things that have kept God and man at a distance and at enmity with one another. His blood atoned for our sin so that now we have peace with God. His blood removes the guilt of our sin so that it expels all fear and dread and bondage so that we have liberty and boldness to approach God. His blood purchased for us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of liberty and who teaches us to cry out to God as our Abba Father. All of these great blessings and privileges come to us by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that privilege is a blessing that Christ confers upon all of his people, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Every single believer in Christ, every single one of them, whether he's been a Christian for 70 years or whether he's been a Christian for 70 seconds, every single believer has a right and a privilege to boldly enter into the Holy of Holies and approach the presence of God. It is an entitlement given to us by Christ through our membership in the new covenant. There are a lot of entitled people today in this world. How many citizens are in America? Like 300 million, and all of them are entitled. Actually, there's 400 million, 500 million people here. They're entitled as well. Everyone is entitled to something. And many times we see an entitlement as something bad, and an entitlement is bad when there's no basis for it. But there are times when there are entitlements that are good, right? An heir is entitled to the inheritance of his fathers. It is his by right. It is a law that that should go to him, and he is entitled to such things, right? If you have a membership in something, right? If you join a gym and you have a membership in that gym, that membership may entitle you to access to this and to that and to things that those who are not members have no right to those things. And this is the way it is under the new covenant. We are entitled by virtue of our membership in the new covenant to enter into the very presence of God. And notice here in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, we have confidence. We, meaning the apostle has confidence, right? And different people take it to be a different person who wrote it. But we know whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is an apostle. Whether that be the Apostle Paul or whether that be some other apostle, whoever it is, that apostle has confidence to enter boldly into the very presence of God. But not only does he have confidence, but he also says, we have confidence. And he's including the church, the believers, in that confidence to enter into the presence of God, meaning that he has it and the Hebrew Christians have it as well. And all believers have that confidence. All believers in Jesus Christ. The apostle has a right and privilege to, with confidence, enter the holy place, not because he is an apostle, but because he is a Christian. That is why he has the right to do such things. It is a right that has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. It is a right that Jesus has granted to all his people. And we have just as much of a right as the Apostle Paul, as the Apostle Peter, as the Apostle James, as our father Abraham. We have just as much a right to boldly approach the presence of God through Christ as anyone else. Even those great men of faith from bygone years. We've had a conference recently. We talked about Martin Luther. We talked about John Calvin. We talked about Booker. We talked about all these great men of faith. And all of those men of faith had a right to boldly approach the throne of God. And they had that right not because they were great men of faith and not because they were preeminent servants of God in their own generation. They had that right because they were Christians. And the smallest child who is a believer in Christ, say there's a 10-year-old child, and that child has true faith in Christ, that child has every bit as much a right to draw nearer to God through Christ as the most seasoned, mature saint on the face of this earth today. Are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, then you possess this right. It is a privilege given to us by Christ to enter the holy place and to approach the very throne of God and to cry out to God as our Father and to find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And when is our time of need? Always, right? Every second of every day is our time of need. So we don't have to wait for one day a year to go to God. We don't even have to wait for 1 hour of the day to go to God. If we wake up in the middle of the night and some trial or something comes to our mind and it's troubling us, what can we do right there in our bed? We can cry out to God. If we're driving down the road and something comes into our attention and we need to cry out to God, we can cry out to God right there. We don't have to stop and fly over to Israel and go to the temple and take an animal and ask the priest to go and offer this on our behalf to God. We don't have to do that. Wherever we're at, every second, every day, we can cry out to God. We can do it on Sunday when we gather together with God's people, but there's nothing sacred and special about this place, and there's nothing sacred and special about any church building that exists on this world today. We can cry out to God here. We can cry out to God in a traditional church building. We can cry out to him wherever we are and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every second of every day, when our faith is strong, we have the right to cry out to God. When our faith is weak, we have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace. When we have victory over sin, we have the right and privilege to boldly go before the throne of grace. when we fail miserably, we have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace, because that right is not based upon your goodness and it's not based upon my goodness. Does he say anything about your goodness and your worth to give us that access? What is it based upon? By the blood of Jesus Christ. It is based upon the blood of Christ and what he has done for you and for me. He does not say, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by our righteousness. He does not say, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place because you attended church every Sunday this year and you didn't miss one time. You had perfect attendance. You remember when we were in school? They used to give awards out to those people who had perfect attendance. And I always thought that they should get a demerit. How can you not miss at least one day of school throughout the year, you know, and get sick and stay at home? They would give that. But that's not the way it is with us in our approach to God, right? He does not say, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, right, because of all of our goodness and all of the things we've done, because of this ritual and that ritual, he doesn't say any of those things. It is all based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a privilege granted to us on the basis of our justification. And many times what we want to do, this is a fundamental problem, is we want to confuse justification with sanctification and think that it is our sanctification that opens up to us all of these rights and privileges. That's not it, because it doesn't matter. On your best day, you're not sanctified enough to have access to God, but Jesus Christ is, and he is the basis of all of our approachings to God. It is based upon his blood. And we are not like the people of Israel who had no right, who stood away in fear of God. We are not even like the high priest who could only enter in once a year. We are not like Queen Esther when she went before King Ahasuerus, who had no right to go, but she went trembling with fear, no confidence of whether or not he would receive her or not, right? She hoped that he would. They prayed that he would. But there was no boldness and no confidence in her approaching to the king. She did not have full assurance. We have full assurance. We have confidence that God will receive us. It is impossible that God would not receive one of his children into his presence. To reject one of his people, God would have to reject Jesus Christ. It is as great a likelihood that God would reject Christ as he would reject one of those who have been purchased by Jesus Christ. And would God ever reject his son, Jesus Christ? Of course not. Then God will never reject you when you draw near through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, notice verse 20. He says that this confidence is by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Our approach to God, he says, is by a new and living way. It is new, for it has been newly prepared after the old covenant. It is new because it belongs to the new covenant. And it is new because it never grows old. It never decays, right? It always is standing there firm and strong. And we remember in Lamentations 3, 22 to 23, it says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." It is a new way. It's new every day to us. And we have access to it every day, and it never grows old. There is no expiration on our access to God. It is not like that, where, you know, there are things that we might have access to some park or something, and you have access for 10 days. And at the end of that 10 days, your access pass has grown old, it is obsolete, and it is no longer good. But in our case, our access to God through Christ, it is new every single day. Every morning, we can approach him and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Also, he says it is a living way, because it is opened up for us by the living Christ, right? And this is a distinction between the sacrifices of the old covenant and the sacrifice of the new covenant. In the old covenant, the sacrifice died. But did the sacrifice come back to life? No, they all died, and that was the end of them. In the new covenant, the sacrifice died, but then the sacrifice came back to life. And we serve not a dead Christ, we serve the living Christ. And the way to God is through the living Christ, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is through him that we have our access to God. And it is the living way, because this way ends in eternal life. It leads to eternal life for those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living way. And it is through him alone that we have access to God. And those who draw near to God through Christ, they will have eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. And in John 10, 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This new and living way, God inaugurated it. God established it. It was set apart by God the Father for us. When there was no other way, God made a way. And he made one way. He didn't make 10 ways. Jesus is not the way to God for Christians. And then Allah is the way to God for Muslims. And then the 10 million gods of the Hindus is the way to God for them. That's not the way that it works. Jesus is the only way to God for both Jews and Greeks. And anyone who would approach God must come through the new and through the living way. God will admit no one into access to his presence except through his son, Jesus Christ. And whatever approaches men may make in seek after God, if they do not come to God through Christ, then it is all useless and it is all in vain, and they will not be accepted, but they will be cast out to their own destruction. We come to God in no other way, only in Christ. He is the way established by God for sinners to gain entrance into his presence. And those who refuse to come to God through Christ will be utterly rejected. Whether they seek to come through their own good deeds, there are many people who do this. Whether they seek to come through their heritage, through some ritual, through some false religion, through human wisdom and philosophy. There is no other way. Salvation can be found in no one else. There is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has inaugurated and established only in Christ. And here he says, through the veil that is his flesh. Here the apostle is using this imagery from the old covenant tabernacle, right? It was the veil that served as the barrier between the presence of God in the holy place and the people, right? So that no one could enter into that place and no one could even look into that place because of this veil that was a barrier that kept men at distance and away from the presence of God. Only the high priest could enter once a year. And when he entered in beyond that veil, the veil closed behind him so that no one else could follow him. And no one could see what was going on there. And whenever he left that Holy of Holies, after he had performed his duty, the veil closed again behind him and forbid even him from entering back in there until the following year. If there is going to be admittance into God's presence, then that veil needs to be torn in two from top to bottom. And this act God performed in order to symbolize and to demonstrate that the way of access into the very presence of God has been opened up through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27, 51, there we read that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And when did the veil tear in two? At the moment that he gave up and yielded his spirit, when he died on the cross, the veil was torn in two, signifying that it is through the death of Christ that the way of God has now been disclosed. And that way is not in the earthly temple. That way is in the very heavenly temple. And it is through the veil that is, he says, the very flesh of Jesus Christ. It is through the flesh of Christ that we are able to draw into the presence of God. His flesh is the veil, and that flesh was rent in two. It was torn asunder. It was broken in order to give us our access to God. The barrier has been removed so that in Christ, nothing now prohibits us from drawing near to God. In our sin, we are far away. But in Christ, we who were far away have now been brought near. So then, let us approach God. Let us approach Him with boldness. Let us offer our prayers, our worship, our very lives to Him by virtue of the blood of Christ. And let us know that in Christ, whatever we do is fully loved and fully accepted by God the Father. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. All of the promises are yes and amen in Christ. So let us then draw near to God only through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You today, Lord, fully realizing that even this very moment, as we are offering our prayers to You, Lord, as we are coming to You, Lord, as a body, as a church, in corporate worship of our great God and King, Lord, we see and recognize that, Lord, in a very real and spiritual sense, Lord, we are coming into the very Holy of Holies. Lord, coming there into Your presence in heaven itself. And that all of our worship and, Lord, all of our prayers and our songs of praise, Lord, that these are being presented to You today in heaven itself by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, it would be the height of folly, of arrogance, of presumption, Lord, for us to think that we could just flippantly come into Your presence. Lord, for how could sinners, Lord, ever expect to have any audience with You? And Lord, have any expectation, Lord, to receive Your blessing, Lord, to receive Your grace and mercy, Lord, to have nothing but Your cursings and Your wrath and Your anger poured out against them. Lord, for such we deserve because of the nature of our sin. But Lord, we see in the blood of Christ, Lord, there is a remedy for our sin. Lord, there is a solution there. And we are confident, Lord, that His blood has removed all of our sin and that His blood has fully atoned for that sin and that His blood has reconciled us with You. And by virtue of His blood, Lord, we see that we have confidence, Lord, to come into Your presence and to know, Lord, to have full assurance, Lord, that You will not reject us. You will not cast us aside. Lord, You will not consume us in Your anger, but You will receive us in Your love. Lord, as a father would receive his own son into his presence. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You have opened up this privilege for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess that You are the Father of all goodness. And we confess that this way has been inaugurated, Lord, by You. Lord, You opened it for us. Lord, we were helpless, unable to do anything to gain access to You. And Lord, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You sent Your Son to come and to die for the ungodly. And so, Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness to us and, Lord, for the many blessings that You have granted to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see and to understand, Lord, that we have this right and privilege, this access, this boldness and liberty every second and every day. And, Lord, that it is based only on the blood of Christ. And, Lord, it is never based upon our goodness, our worth, our virtue, but based upon what He has done for us. And Lord, may that truth, Lord, that reality of the gospel, Lord, may it cause us and lead us, Lord, not to live careless lives, Lord, not to live lawless lives, but Lord, to live godly and upright lives in this present age. So Lord, we pray that You help us to rightly understand the gospel, Lord, to rightly understand and to apply its truths, Lord, to our worship, to our lives, to our families, Lord, to the way that we live in this present world. And that, Lord, we would always be reminded, and Lord, that we would make use of these great rights and privileges. Lord, each and every day that we would many times draw near to you through Christ, receiving grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We thank you, Father. We praise you for all that you've done. And we offer our prayer through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would receive us in our worship on the basis of his blood. And it is in his name that we offer our prayers to you. Amen.